Please turn in that word of God to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to read Acts 17, verses 16 through the end of that chapter. The Apostle Paul here is in the city of Athens, ancient, very large city, the center in that world of culture, art and wisdom and education. And he is there all by himself ahead of the rest of his missionary journey. And we pick up the story at Acts 17 at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your words, and we pray that as we have looked at portions of this already, may this bring back to our memory so many of the things that we have studied and learned. May we learn them again, and may it deepen our faith and awareness of why you put this chapter in the Bible, and why you want us to know it right now in our lives. Pray that you'd guide us today through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, there's a sermon outline in the bulletin on the last page. If you'd like to see that, help you follow along a bit, that would be a helpful thing, perhaps. Well, brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus, nearly every Bible scholar agrees that the Bible passage that we just read, a Bible passage which we've been studying together here at Salem Ebenezer Reformed Church pretty much all month long in February, this is one of the best places to go in the whole Bible to learn how to defend the Christian faith to unbelievers. In fact, it's especially a good place to go when you have to know what to do when you're in the minority. Because Paul was the only Christian in the whole city of Athens. I'd call that a minority. And we often see evidence again and again of how small true believers are and how small our influence is in our world and in our country. We have much that we can learn from the Apostle Paul. Tremendous lessons as we just watch what he did. But before we move out of Acts 17, we've looked at each portion of this already over several weeks, I encourage you to go back and listen. Those sermons are available online. Reflect, study again, see how you can apply them into your life. We gave many examples and indications, and then, of course, we have to take it from there as we go home and apply it to our lives individually. For today's message, we want to step back and look at the whole picture, the whole event of the apostle there in Athens, and see what are some basic lessons we can learn from the way he went about his time there and his approach. And so the theme that we want to look at today is Paul's approach in Athens gives us a pattern for defending the faith today. Paul's approach in Athens gives us a pattern for defending the faith today. Just for your awareness, I don't know if I will say it or not. I may accidentally say the word apologetics. That's a good word. And it doesn't mean, boys and girls, we're apologizing or we're embarrassed for something. Apologetics is a word coming from the Greek that means to defend yourself. Okay? And so what we're talking about in as Christians, apologetics is defending the Christian faith in light of the other faiths and other views out there in the world. Well, Paul has a pattern for us. If you just follow the chapter and the way I've kind of outlined it, there's a lot more to the pattern. I'm just picking out three big ones. First, we're going to see that he perceives the worldview of the culture. His eyes are open and he looks and he examines and he sees what it's like to live in Athens. He perceives their worldview, their view of things. Not just their religion, but worldview includes the way you put that, your faith into practice. In your society, in your family, in your politics, in your economics, in your education. That's a worldview. We perceive that. Second thing the apostle does is he points out the truths that are in these ungodly worldviews, but he points out those truths in where they've twisted them. He points out the truths that their worldview is twisting. And then thirdly, we see that he he's not ashamed of the gospel. And so he preaches Christ. He preaches Christ from the authority of God, of God's revelation, not from the authority of human reasoning. And we'll look at that and see what that means as well. Well, the first thing we see in his pattern, it's a pattern for us as well, is we need to perceive the worldview of the culture. That's how he begins his speech when he has to defend himself, right? In verse 22 and 23, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." How does he know that? Because he had his eyes open when he walked into town. You see, Christians can get so competitive and cutthroat when it comes to defending the faith and arguing theology that it gets to a point where sometimes there's nothing Christ-like at all about our defending Christ and the Christian faith. Especially conservative Christians can do a very poor job of this. In our conversations, in our social media posts, in our attitudes, our approach, maybe even at a Bible study setting, can really put off a newcomer to the faith or a Christian who might be spiritually less mature or less knowledgeable. God tells us through this pattern of the Apostle Paul to perceive the worldview, not to blast it out of the water, but to perceive it, to pay attention to it. As 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. How? With meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. There's a humility. There's not an attitude of, I know what's right and you're an ungodly unbeliever and everything you have to say to me is completely wrong and I don't have to listen to you. I don't care what you believe. Of course what they believe is wrong. But that's not the attitude we ought to have. That's not the attitude the Apostle Paul had. That's not the attitude of a Christian in defending the Christian faith. Paul's pattern here after 1 Peter 3:15 is also really the golden rule that Jesus laid out. You've got to know what your opponents are saying and believing before you talk to them about what they need to change in their faith and what's wrong and why it's wrong. You've got to understand what they're saying. He's perceiving their worldview. Notice, we read it, we noted it in more detail in the past sermons, but he quoted from their own poets. He knew their culture. He knew their media, their entertainment, their books. He quotes statues he walked past in town. Would you walk past a Muslim mosque? Would you drive down that road? The Apostle Paul did. Do you know what is inside a Jewish synagogue? Are you aware of the official teachings of those religions or the religion of the Roman Catholic Church or of any other viewpoint that you are right to strongly disagree with? We need to know what the other side says and accurately represent them from their own words. Not just say, well, I know somebody who is a member of this religion and this is the way they live their life and therefore, or there's this radical person over here. You need to perceive what they actually say they believe. That's what the apostle does. For example, sometimes Christians who think about Islam will point out how evil it is, and it is evil, by pointing out the wickedness of Muhammad and his life and giving examples of his immoral lifestyle. And that is true. But the foundation of Islam is not based on how holy Muhammad lived his life. That's not really one of their doctrinal components. So it really doesn't matter. The foundation of Islam is based on the words of the Quran. Attacking Muhammad's character will only raise the defenses of the Muslim immediately, and you're not going to get anywhere in that conversation. So while you might be right intellectually, you're not perceiving what matters in their worldview and focusing on that. They love to talk about their holy scriptures, so talk with them about their Quran. Compare it with what the Bible says about certain things and go from there. Now you see you are showing genuine Christian love for this soul that is lost in darkness. Not just slinging insults and attacks, however true some parts of what you might have said are. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in verse 16 and 17. We notice at the beginning, he's in Athens, his spirit is provoked, he's angry because the whole city is given over to idols and false worship. And so what does he do? He goes and preaches to them. He reasons with, he goes where they are. For those who are Jewish there, he goes to them. For the people in the marketplace who are walking around there, he goes where they are, he looks at them, he learns what they're like, and he tells them the gospel. Verse 23 says, he carefully considered the things that they worship. Well, how can we apply this? How can we apply this pattern of perceiving, carefully paying attention to our culture and its ways of looking at the world? Well, that's our job. That's our whole adult Sunday school has been talking about that for some time, and we continually will be talking about that, and you're invited to join us at any point on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock as we do that. And as Christians, we all our life continue to do this. Let me just give one example. the worldview of our culture we have bought into, even as within Christianity at large, which says that in order to really know something, I have to experience it. And that worldview has infected the Christian faith so much so that when we look at the last couple of years in particular, the number of Bible epic movies that have come out, Christians can think very positively about those things. They can see the resurgence of these Bible movies, movies like the one just out now, Risen, or Noah, or Exodus, Gods and Kings, or a few years ago, The Passion of the Christ, or a few years earlier yet, The Ten Commandments. But there are so many reasons that as Christians, we should not welcome these movies as accurate or as faithful tools for helping us grow in our faith, and we definitely shouldn't welcome them as a way to spread the faith to those who are unsaved around us. Because all of those movies, again and again, including the most recent one, which I have not seen, I don't need to, people have, and they have written about what is in there, including the most recent one, it leaves out the gospel message itself. At the very best, it presents Jesus as an example, because we can relate to examples. Somebody who is a hero that will inspire us. You see, that's an experience that we would like to have. And that's how we know and understand things, we're told, in our worldview, in our culture. Of course, that's not really the way at all the Bible presents Jesus. The Bible presents Jesus as the one whom we are commanded to repent and believe in him. Even in this passage, we're told that. But the main characters in these stories don't have to make that decision. The message of true salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not in these popular movies. But it is in the actual eyewitness experiences of the people who lived through the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the Ten Commandments, the days of Exodus. And you know where you get those experiences, congregation? In the book you have in front of you. They're written down and recorded forever in the Holy Bible. And if you really want to know what's true through experience, then listen to the experience of those who were there, as it's recorded by God's wisdom and his word, and interpreted properly according to his message throughout the scriptures. But as Christians, you see, so often we want to be entertained. To access truth and knowledge by having to read, think, study, memorize, recite and agree together on doctrines. We don't want that. We want to be entertained. We want our message and our websites and our churches to be entertaining and popular that fit with the world's view. We need to be perceptive to this and not follow the way of the world. We need to use this to our tactical advantage and tell those around us that if you really value experience and trust and obey the words of those who are there, as God has recorded that for us in the Holy Bible, and don't add to or take away from it in an attempt to defend or strengthen your faith. Well, the second thing we see in our passage is that the apostle in his pattern points out the truths which did exist but were twisted in the views of the world there in Athens. There's a couple I have kind of listed out for you. The two main ones that he lists and deals with, and we did deal with those in a sermon some time ago, just a bit of a review and overview, and look at it from another angle today. One truth that is twisted there is this reality of who I am as a human and who God is as whatever he, she, it. You know, they got lots of gods that they worship, tons and tons of statues and temples in Athens. They believed there was the existence of gods, and somehow they were different from us. But how different, they weren't very clear or consistent on that. The apostle helps teach the wise philosophers of the day. He enlightens them who truly were fools in their hearts. And he says, for example, in verse 24 and 25, God, the unknown God, you don't even know who you're worshiping. I know him. I'm going to tell you about him. God, he made the world, verse 24, and everything in it. And since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. That Parthenon right there we're in the shadow of, he's not in there. He's not in there. He's not worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's the creator. How different is the God from the man? How different is the creator from the creature? He's above and beyond. He doesn't need us at all. But we need him. In him we live and move and have our being. Without him we don't live, we don't move, we don't have being. This is Paul's master conclusion against the worldview of the Athenians. How they took this truth. There's a difference between men and gods. That's why they have temples. We don't. We have to worship them. But it's twisted because all the gods look like us. And they're not totally God over everything. And he goes and shows them their twisted mind and heart. In verse 29, he says, therefore, since you even know, even your poets say that you're children of God, you're offspring of God, why are you making gods? Why are you making gods? If you are the children of God, why are you making him in the workshop and then putting him up on the hill? Isn't God your child? You see, he shows the foolishness, the twistedness of their mind. And Paul is able to notice that error and point it out to them in this amazing and wise way. Because as a good Christian, he already knows not everything there is to know about Athens and Greece. He's learning. He's trying to learn that. But what he already knows is who the real God is. And the real God is the God who created everything. He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. And I'm the creature. And I'm made for him to love and worship him. And when he gets his own doctrine and biblical understanding down, then he's going to be able to interact with whatever strange, weird ideas exist out there in the world. And that's what we are called to do as well. One of the best ways for us to apply God's word today is to grow in our ability to think as Christians. We don't have to learn every twisted view. Learn the truth. Look for where we can see bits and pieces of that truth. Of course, it'll be twisted. Don't excuse the sin that twists the truth. But start there as a point of contact. For example, you could build a bridge to a friend or acquaintance who's just their idol is sports. And let's face it, in Wisconsin, well, anywhere in the U.S. especially, but sports can be a big idol. So let's suppose you have a friend or an acquaintance who likes sports. You start the conversation something like this. So you like sports? Yeah, I love the Packers, I love the Badgers, whatever. And you say, well, great, well, let's talk about why people have skills and talents in the first place. Where do they come from? What are we supposed to do with the skills and talents that we have, and why? Why should we do that? After you have a conversation using places like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that describes for us the doctrine of various gifting and diversity of spiritual gifts that God gives to his people, you can ask, okay, so we are to be stewards, caretakers of the things that God's given me to do. He hasn't given everybody the same skills, but he's given me these particular things. I'm going to be a good caretaker of it. If I can run, I should be careful with that. If I can paint, I should take care of that gift and calling. Now you ask, how have you shown in your life that care and attention to proper using your gifts? Neither of us here are pro athletes, but we both have a responsibility to our Maker to use what we have for him. Have you been doing that? You see, as a Christian, you take the truth. They love sports, but it's their idol. Okay, we'll start talking about that. And then you show it's twisted, and then turn them to the Lord who made them that way. You don't have to say to be a Christian you have to hate sports. See, you can use it to your advantage. There's another truth that's twisted in the mind of the Athenians that we see in this text, and that's their view of history, the direction of history. The ancient Greeks in Athens at Paul's time didn't think this world was going anywhere. History was a big circle, repeating itself. There's nothing coming after this life. Do what you can now, because that's all you got. Well, the Apostle Paul pointed out to them, that's wrong, it's not right. All of your knowledge that a God exists means you really know deep down you got to worship that God. That's why you've got all these temples to him. But you're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And Paul brings it up in front of them. They don't like it, but they can't ignore it. The God who is sovereign over all doesn't need us to feed him, doesn't need us to make him out of silver and gold. And this God has appointed a day on which he's coming back to judge the world. He's appointed that day. History's going somewhere. It's been going somewhere. It's going to that day, and there's even more history after it, but it's moving somewhere. And so Paul's approach here is pointing out to the unbelieving heart that everything you believe and think about the world depends upon my God. Because your God doesn't exist. My God has a plan. He's in charge of this world. You can't leave this world. There's no other world that exists. All the time you're stealing from my God. You're stealing ideas and perspectives. You're stealing air from my God. You're not honoring him with that air. You're not singing to him. You're not praising him. You're using it for yourself. You're stealing money from God. You're stealing your family from my God. And he's coming back. He's got a day. And you're going to have to answer to him. You think of how the evolutionary viewpoint does this. They love to claim, there's no God. We don't need God. The world and matter is self-existent forever. It created itself out of some big bang millions of years ago. But as the evolutionary scientist goes about their studies, what are they using? Scientific instruments and methods. They're observing creatures and stars and planets that God, who they don't like, who they say doesn't exist, that God made. They're stealing from God all the time. They're looking at his order, his predictability, his design, and they're saying, evolution made this, because they don't want to acknowledge what they're finding all the time. Science is not an enemy to truth. Science is not an enemy to faith. Science demonstrates that the faith we have is accurate, because we live in the only world that exists, the world that the God of the Bible created. The last thing we see from this pattern of the Apostle Paul, is that he preached Christ from the authority of God's revelation, verses 30 through 34. He preached Christ from the authority of God's revelation, not the authority of human reasoning. Now, there's a lot in it. There's loads of meaning in that sentence, and I'm just going to unpack it a bit. I want us to know why it's significant. That we say we believe something, we tell people they should believe in Christ, not because we're smart enough, and if they were just smart enough, they would see it too. We cannot persuade people, we cannot twist their arm, we can't play just as I am without one plea 20 more times and get everybody to feel real sad and come up here and tell a bunch of stories. People say, I lived a rotten life, Jesus saved me, and now I'm like this, and somehow we can just persuade and convince people. It's only God, the Holy Spirit, through his authority, that will change people's mind and heart. But we preach Christ from that authority. There's no other way to do it. Let me explain another way, reason why it's so important to understand this. One thing I know that we've all heard, when we try to tell somebody else they need to change their faith, they need to change their lifestyle to get in tune with God's commandments or whatever we might say, they're going to come back at us and say, who are you? Who are you to judge me? Who gives you the right to decide and tell me what to do? You ever heard that? Some fashion or another? Ever thought that when somebody else was talking to you and pointing out your sins? In a very real sense, every time we're ever talking to another human about their faith or their behavior, that question's in the background. And Paul's method here gives us the answer, the comeback to that question. Who are you? We should say, oh, you're right, I'm not the judge. And I'm not judging your personal beliefs or your lifestyle choices. But I know the person who is the judge. And here's what he has to say. Because that's what Paul says. He says in verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere. He commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day. He's fixed that day. It's on his calendar. It's coming. He's keeping that appointment. And he's going to come. He's going to judge that world. It's guaranteed. And notice that verse 31 goes on to say, God has assured us of this by the fact that he rose his own son, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is proof that when we get to judgment day, there'll be a judge there because the judge is already alive and out of the grave. He has the authority to judge. If Jesus had stayed dead in the grave and had never risen, we'd have no reason to believe. Paul would have had nothing to preach to Athens. I'd have nothing to preach in Manitowoc. We'd have nothing to tell our kids and grandkids. We'd have no words of comfort or hope for folks in the hospital or ourselves. We'd have no sense of joy and meaning in life. We would not believe that we are special in the eyes of the Creator. We would not believe that history matters and it's going somewhere and God's got it in his hands. All of our doctrines, all of our hopes would be dashed forever. Thanks be to God that Jesus rose from the dead. And that resurrection, his authoritative word, demonstrating that resurrection, preaching that resurrection, miracle and prophecy being fulfilled in that resurrection, commands us to repent and believe. See, the apostle never talked to the people there in Athens or anywhere and said, well, let's just pretend that Christianity is false. Let's just find some neutral territory. Let's just go over here and pretend for a little bit that I'm not a Christian and God doesn't exist. And let's just look at what you believe and see if it makes sense. He never does that. He never entertains that idea because it's impossible. There is no, when you go over there, you're still on God's territory. You're still on God's ground. Instead, the apostle takes the approach of the Bible itself, and in his sermon, he begins with God as the creator of all, he continues with God as the sustainer of all life, and concludes with God as the judge of all. And so the question comes, who are you to judge? Jesus is the judge. He is the judge. There is someone. You're right, my friend, to note that. You mean you're judging me? That's right. There is a judgment coming and you are going to face it and I am too. And Jesus is that judge. All of our discussions end up there. And they end up there whether you're talking to a Muslim or a lifelong member of a congregation who's living in hypocrisy. They still end up there. And when they ask you or me, who are you to judge? You might also point out to them, my friend, you're judging me. When you ask me that question, you've already decided God is not your Lord. You've already decided God doesn't care about you enough to confront you with your sin and that you need to listen when he sends someone to you and commands you to repent. You're judging me. What should we do when we get in that situation? We should continue forward, remembering our calling. As 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 tell us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God can't judge me. Oh, yes, he can, and he will. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to be concerned about defending God's honor and preaching the gospel. Paul's not here anymore. We are in God's providence, and we are here to follow this pattern. Do you really believe that the world is full of idolaters of one sort or another, just as Athens was, people who are this very minute slipping into hell as they die without faith in Christ around the world? The Apostle Paul believed that, and he put his life on the line for that doctrine. He was provoked by their sin, and he sought to learn their particular combination of sinful thoughts and worldview perspectives and apply God's word to them as best he could. We're not always going to get it right. We're not always going to see or understand everything the right way. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the fact that God has declared His verdict. All will perish unless they repent. But whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish and have everlasting life. And so what do? What's our pattern? We perceive the worldview of our culture. We don't abandon the marketplace. We don't ignore the world in which we live. We point out the truths that they have and where they're twisted and use that as our point of contact and common ground to a certain degree. And then we preach Christ from His authority, not your authority or mine, not some fairy tale neutral ground territory, because everybody is at war with Christ in their heart. And before you show up, they've already been at battle against Christ. So preach salvation in His name alone. Trust in His authority to open their hearts through the Holy Spirit. He does that for His elect. That's the Christ-honoring way to defend Christ and His faith. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank and praise You for Your word and for the enormous lessons that we can have as we read the same scriptures over and over from different angles and see again the endless depths of Your wisdom and knowledge. And we pray that You'd help us to grow in our faith, use us to defend this truth. And we thank You that we need not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.